Our scripture this morning comes from our third psalm reading, Psalm 105. Let us hear the word of God written as it is read. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wonderful works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He is mindful of his covenant forever, of the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke every staff of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to instruct his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They wrought his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They rebelled against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and lightning that flashed through their land. He smote their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, and young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He smote all the firstborn in their land, the first issue of all their strength. Then he led forth Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quails, and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed forth. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he led forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, to the end that they should keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. It was on November 10th, 1983, that I was about to go in to teach an Old Testament class of seminary students, and seminary students sometimes need to be roused a bit in order to, well, if it's a morning class, there's always a little sluggishness anyway, and so they need to be roused up a little, and on November 10th, 1983, I had an excellent reason for doing it, because that was Martin Luther's 500th birthday. And so we did a Martin Luther cheer, and I hollered, give me an M, and they hollered back, M, and we went clear through Martin Luther's whole name, and then I would say, what does it spell, and they would holler back, Martin Luther. Well, by that time, they were thoroughly awake and ready to begin their study. And sometimes the Bible does that to us. It recognizes that God's people tend to have a little sluggishness about their praise. It's not something that we easily or perhaps naturally do. And so it seeks to rouse us up to praise. And that's why you have all these imperative verbs in Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds, sing to Him, sing praises, tell of His wonderful works. Glory or boast in His holy name, seek the Lord in His strength. In other words, He's trying to rouse us to praise. And He knows that we have a hard time sometimes bringing ourselves to have the enthusiasm that we ought to have. To give proper praise to our God, we have to be pushed, as it were. We have to be aroused to do it. Now, of course, the way He wants us to praise, or the way He, the basis that He gives for enabling us to praise, is to call us to remember God's wonderful works. That's in verse 5, and that's really the keynote of the psalm. Remember the wonderful works that He has done. The way to rouse yourself to praise God is to remember what He has done for His people in the past. And that will be the springboard for your praise. Praise will never flourish where you have some sort of spiritual amnesia. It just won't come about. But you won't do that unless you enter into this story, and in verses 12 through the end of the psalm, you have a kind of a rehearsal or an overview of God's wonderful works for His people. And that won't mean anything to you, and it won't urge you to praise unless you identify yourself with this people. You notice who it addresses. In verse 6, O offspring of Abraham, His servant, sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. And unless you see yourself and count yourself, if you're a Christian believer, among the offspring of Abraham and the sons of Jacob, unless you identify yourself with God's people and realize that what happened to them also forms part of your story. Unless you look upon verses 12 to 35 or so as part of the story that is yours, then you won't get much impetus to praise. It was September 30th of this year. We had one of those saddest of all potluck dinners here in room 11 of the church. And it was sad, you see, because someone brought a radio. And the last game between the Orioles and the Blue Jays was on. And the Orioles were losing. And you could see a faithful remnant of listeners gathered around that radio up by the coffee maker. They were glum. Momentarily, there might come a lingering light of relief, perhaps after a certain pitch, but then it would be plunged in dismay again as they realized that the Orioles were going down, and finally lost. Now, why were they sad? Well, because they had a certain thing called Oriole Union. You see, they were so united with the fortunes of the Orioles, it wasn't just that the Orioles were losing, but that they were so wrapped up in what the Orioles had done all season long that they were a part of the Orioles. They were identified with them, and therefore the fortunes of the Orioles became the fortunes of these faithful few, and so on. They were wrapped up in it. You must become wrapped up in the history of the people of God if what happened to them is going to mean anything for you and going to drive you to praise your God. Well, what are His wonderful works that we are to remember? What can we remember as we look at this psalm, as we look at God's ways with Israel and so on? First, He says you need to remember the protection. God's protection that does not despise us. You see that in verses 12 to 15. He takes you back to the time in Genesis 12 through 36, especially when Israel was just, you had Abraham and his little clan, and then later Isaac and his clan, and so on. And He takes you back to the time when they were few in number, a little remnant, sojourners in the land, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, and God allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account. You see, he's saying, look, here, you didn't have a mighty nation. You had a small clan. And you had Abraham and his little remnant, for example. God's people were few. They were fragile. And not only that, but there's a hint here that they were foolish as well, and they didn't always live by faith. Because you notice it says, the Lord rebuked kings, verse 14, on their account. That's a reference to those times when Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 12 and 20 and 26 didn't live by the protection clause of God's covenant in Genesis 12, 3, but had their own arrangement for protecting themselves, so that when they came into a strange place, they said, look, this isn't my wife, this is my sister, in order that they wouldn't be wiped out because someone wanted their beautiful wife. It so happened that there was one fellow, for instance, Abimelech in Genesis 20, who had taken Sarah, Abraham's wife, into his own harem. He hadn't had sexual relations with her yet, but he had taken her as his wife. And Abraham had passed her off as his sister. And in the night, the Lord came to Abimelech in a dream and said, in essence, Abimelech, you touch that woman, you're a dead man. You see, he rebuked kings on their account. And one thing that God's people praise him for is because even when they're few, and even when they're fragile, and even when they're foolish, and don't always walk by a consistent faith, God's power and protection does not forsake them. That's reason to praise our God. Do you have any sense, and I know we're skipping centuries when we talk about disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ today, but do you have any idea sometimes of the weakness of your own faith? Do you have any sense of how frequently you tend to fail your Lord? And sometimes you don't walk by what you know. You're not even, don't even live up to the light of faith you do have, and so on. And you realize how fragile and how easily you fall. But you see, what a God we have. His protection does not leave us because we're fragile or because we're weak in our faith or even because we're foolish sometimes and inconsistent. Oh, it stands over us. And we ought to praise a God like that when we remember that his protection that does not despise us just because of our weakness and our frailty. Secondly, he says, there's another reason why we should remember and praise. We need to remember his providence that doesn't pamper us. His providence that does not pamper us. You see it in verses 16 through 27. Now what he's doing here is talking about the time when Joseph, if you remember in Genesis chapters 37 to 50, the time when Joseph, you know, was sold as a slave into Egypt, cast into prison and so on, and eventually, by amazing set of God's working, was made second in command to Pharaoh, Secretary of Agriculture, in charge of famine relief. It's an amazing story of Joseph. And you have that in verses 16 to about 22 or 23. Then you have the account in verses 24 to 27 about Israel's slavery in Egypt. What you have here is God's providence. That is, the way he rules and directs circumstances to eventually bring his people's good. But you have a problem here with his providence or God's way of working. You'll notice there's a mystery about it. You see in verse 16, it says, he, that is God, summoned a famine on the land and broke every staff of bread. And when he did that, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now, you see, it's not just that God's providence does marvelous things in supporting and bringing good to us, but it also, mysteriously, is the famine is a sign to God's doing. He summoned a famine on the land. And God's people went through a famine. Not only that, but you have in the verse 25 that the Israel comes to Egypt and they go through bondage in Egypt and they're oppressed as slaves.
But you notice how that came about. You notice in verse 25, strangely enough, it says, He, that is the Lord, turned their hearts, that is the Egyptians' hearts, to hate His people, to deal craftily with His servants, so that the bondage into which Israel was eventually brought in Egypt, and He's not putting down the responsibility of the Egyptians at all. But that bondage came about because God turned the Egyptians' hearts to hate His people. There's a certain mystery here. And what the psalmist is saying is, the God we worship really is a sovereign God. He brings famine. He, strangely enough, is the one, though it doesn't discount human responsibility, but strangely enough is the one who causes these people, the Egyptians, to hate His servants and brings greater oppression on them. How can we understand this strange providence? This strange way of working. You see, there's a mystery when you have a sovereign God who's really in control of all things. And you ask, why does He ordain certain things, or why does He permit, whichever way you want to say it, certain things to occur? You've got a God in control of all things. We'll have problems with that because we go through a good bit of hardship and suffering. Why does God do that? Why does God allow that? But the thing that the psalmist wants us to see here is not only do you have this strange and sovereign God who brings you through a test, whether it be famine, whether it be injustice, whether it be bondage, as you have here. But you also have that same strange sovereign God at the same time is a sustaining God who supplies what you need in order to endure that test. He's not only the sovereign God who baffles you as to why He allows you to go through famine and so on and bondage, but He is also the one who in that famine and in that bondage is the sustaining God who supports you in that test. That is, not only did He bring famine, verse 16, but when He did that, He had sent a man ahead of His people into Egypt, namely Joseph, who was sold as a slave. You know that whole story. And how Joseph was sold kicking and screaming and pleading for his brothers not to sell him into slavery. And he sold him to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites sold him to an Egyptian. Eventually, it got worse, and he was thrown into prison in Egypt and so on, until finally, by interpreting of certain men's dreams, and when they finally remembered what Joseph had done, and he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and interpreted them accurately, Pharaoh raised him up to be the one in charge of the foodstuffs and food supplies of Egypt, and Joseph was second, really, in power only to Pharaoh himself. And there he you see a remarkable providence. But you see, it all began here. There was this famine that the Lord sent. And yet within that famine that was going to severely try His people, He had already sent a man ahead of them, Joseph. Very difficult circumstances, sold as a slave, and so on. But nevertheless, one who would be there. And when years later, Joseph's brothers, you know, came to Egypt seeking food and grain, Joseph, after he made himself known to them in Genesis chapter 45, was said, okay, you men, don't be afraid. You sold me, wickedly too. You sold me, but God sent me. And you see the same thing in verses 25 and 26. Why did God turn the Egyptians' hearts to hate His people Israel and bring heavy bondage upon them? But when He did that, mysterious as it was, it says He also sent Moses and Aaron, who would be His vehicles, His instruments to deliver His people. So you have this strange sovereign God who brings us into and through various hardships, and yet in the suffering of His people, which He allows and so on, He nevertheless at the same time brings the means of His help to sustain and support them through that hardship. It's a providence that does not pamper us, but it's also a providence that provides what we need to endure the trials that it brings. Now, why do we need to hear that again? in order to praise our God. We've heard stuff like that before, you know, in church. Well, I think one reason we always need to be reminded of this providence of God is that so often we don't have the perspective ourselves to see it in our own hardships because we haven't yet had the time. You wouldn't write a history of 1989, I hope, on New Year's Eve, even though 1989 would be over. You wouldn't want to do that because you don't have enough perspective, you don't have enough distance away from 1989 to be able to assess it accurately. And sometimes in the middle of various trials, and frequently they are not long trials, but sometimes they can be ongoing kind of pressures and sufferings that we have. And when those last for perhaps a number of years, we may not yet see how God is working to bring good or to bring deliverance out of that. We don't yet have enough time to see it. And so it helps at least to look back on the history of God's people and to be able to see, aha, He did work that way in Joseph's case. He did work that way in the case of Israel and Egypt. And therefore I have grounds for praising Him that He will yet bring me His help and continue to bring me to work good in my circumstances, though I don't yet see it. You see, sometimes you can be deceived even reading the Bible. For instance, in that passage in Genesis 37 to 50, where you have that amazing story of Joseph, and you know how you can't help at the end of chapter 50 when Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He wanted me here in Egypt so that I could be the means to supply food to you all during this famine." Joseph saw it then, but Joseph couldn't always say that. You see, you can read from Genesis 37 to Genesis 45 in probably a half an hour. And you may think, oh, I see, there's Joseph sold. It's a very terrible thing, and so on, into slavery. But now in Genesis 45, he's saying to his brothers after he makes himself known to them, "You sold me, but God sent me." Ah, yes, I see how it all worked out. And you can be deceived because you think that just because it takes you a half hour to read that, that's all the time it really took for Joseph to see that. That's much more complicated. If you pay attention to the time notes in those chapters, you'll realize that from the time Joseph was, about the time Joseph was sold into Egypt, if you take in chapter 37, to the time when he made himself known to his brothers and said to them, "You sent me, you sold me, but God sent me," it was over 20 years before he could say that. And sometimes it's a long time before we get any insight as to what on earth God is doing in some of our trials. I don't know if it bothers you, but I hate to not be without answers, but sometimes I can't give any answers many times to God's people who undergo certain trials for a number of ongoing days and months and years. What good is God going to work through that? And I can't give them a clear answer. It can go for a pretty long section of time. Joseph went 20 years before he saw what on earth God was doing in that thing. It's a providence that doesn't pamper us. And yet it's a providence that does sustain us in the trials that He brings. And if we can see that in some cases, if not in our own, at least it's reason to praise our God. Now, thirdly, the psalmist says that we ought to praise God for His power that does not impoverish us. His power that does not impoverish us. And he's picking up on verses 28 to 38 there. Now, if you look at verse 28 through about 36, everything he's talking about is Yahweh's power. as he brings Pharaoh and Egypt to their knees in order to let Israel go out of their bondage. And so what it's picking up on is basically Exodus chapters 7 through 10. Now, as he does that, he rehearses the plagues, those judgments that God brought on the Egyptians in order to show Pharaoh that he was the true God and for Pharaoh to let Israel go. And it rehearses some of them, the darkness he sent. Egyptians would get the point. One of their primary gods was Re, the sun god. And when that darkness came over the land of Egypt so thick that it could be felt, the Egyptians got the point. Yahweh was the one who shut out Re's, you might say. He shut off the sun god just like that. Surely he must be the true God. But it talks about the darkness he sent, the locusts he sent, the gnats, the frogs that were in the king's bedrooms and so on. They hopped into their sheets and there was a crazy frog and all of this sort of thing going on. The way the Lord showed his power to deliver his people Israel. And then, notice what he says in verse 37. Then he led forth Israel with silver and gold. Now, that was a promise that the Lord had made to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 14. He said, when Israel comes out of bondage, they'll come out with great substance. And there it is. He led forth Israel with silver and gold. The Egyptians gave them all sorts of goodies to take with them. Now, I don't want to press this too much, but what's interesting here is a kind of a way God seems to act. And that is this. That you have all this talk about his power and his mighty works, and then when he delivers his people, he brings Israel forth with silver and gold. He doesn't just get them out of bondage, but he greatly enriches them. Now, I'm not speaking a health and wealth gospel that God is going to give you all the goodies you ever want economically and so on. But there is a principle and a pattern of God's working here. He just doesn't bring his people out of bondage. He doesn't give us a bare salvation, but he enriches us as well. He led Israel forth with silver and gold. I hope you can see that pattern of the Lord God working in your own life. That the Lord, when he delivers you, for instance, out of the dominion of darkness and brings you into the kingdom of his dear Son, that he didn't impoverish you. There's some people, you know, that have that view that you have a pale Christian life and it's a drab and a dreary thing. But when God delivers you, he doesn't deliver you to the pits. That doesn't mean, obviously, that everything's always rosy. But he always enriches you, it seems. It's really true what John 1 says. Out of his fullness we've all received grace on top of grace. And once you come to know Jesus as your deliverer from the bondage of sin, you realize how much more he always gives. He doesn't just deliver you, but he enriches you. It was something that we don't always realize, perhaps as concretely as Israel must have realized it here. It was John Senek, or Kenick, whichever way you want to pronounce it, who was a hymn writer associated with John and Charles Wesley and also with George Whitefield. John Senek, when he was a very young lad, remembered his great aunt on her deathbed. His great aunt uttered some words that little John Senek never forgot, and they were the means much later of his own conversion. His aunt was an aged believer in Jesus, and this is what she cried out on her deathbed. Who calls me poor? I am rich in Christ. I have got Christ. I am rich. He stood by me this night and invited me to drink of the fountain of life freely. And I shall stand before him bold as a lion. That little lad, John Cenac, never, ever forgot that scene. And it came back to him repeatedly until he himself came to the Savior. But what a conception of a Savior. Who calls me poor? I'm rich in Christ. I've got Christ. I'm rich. And that's what Jesus says. He who enters the sheepfold through me, the door, he says, will be saved. And he will come in and go out and find pasture. When you come to Jesus, the Savior and Shepherd, you're not merely saved, as it were, but you come in and go out and find pasture. As James 2:5 says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom he has promised to those who love him? I hope you can see some of the riches that Christ has brought you with his power in delivering you. And then lastly, the psalmist says, you must not only remember that power that does not impoverish you, you must remember his protection, or rather his provision that does not forsake you. You see that in verses 39 to 42. His provision that doesn't forsake you. And here he talks about Israel in the wilderness. He says, you remember how he spread the cloud for your covering. You remember how he gave you that pillar of light so you could see your way to travel by night. So you had protection and direction. You remember how you had the quail that he brought when you wanted meat to eat. You remember how he brought you the manna, the bread of heaven, and fed you. You remember how he opened the rock and water came out and you had water in the wilderness. See how he provided for you a provision that did not forsake you. That's a reason for praising your God. Now, I know that that's old stuff. Takes you clear back to Exodus 13 through 17, but the principle remains the same. It's what I call the wilderness principle. It's this, that if you put yourself in the place of Israel, if the Lord had the power to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt and bring them through the Red Sea, if the Lord could bring them out of Egypt, then he can keep them in the wilderness. Providing for his people in the wilderness is a piece of cake compared with wrenching them out of the clutches of Egypt. That's the wilderness principle. It's one that you should keep in mind in your Christian life. If indeed the Lord God could look upon me, and if his only Son pulls me out of the clutches of my own sin and my own religious hypocrisy and brings me into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if he can do the greatest miracle, then can I depend upon him to provide for everything else that I may need along the way in the Christian life? If he can bring me out of Egypt, surely he can keep me in the wilderness. The provision that does not forsake us. You see, it was that John Bunyan was trying to illustrate in Pilgrim's Progress, when he depicted Christian as the pilgrim who had entered through the gate, the wicket gate, into the way of salvation. And then he came to the bottom of a great hill, and the hill is called Difficulty. And at the bottom of the hill, there's a spring. And so he drank from the spring to refresh himself, and then he began his way up the hill Difficulty. And Bunyan says that as he saw Christian going up the hill, his running went to going, and his going became clamoring on his hands and knees, until he was about halfway up the hill and didn't know what he was going to do. And off then to the side, he saw a pleasant arbor that was made by the Lord of the hill for the refreshment of weary pilgrims. You see what Bunyan's trying to say? He's trying to say that if the Lord can save you from the clutches of evil, and you go along your way in the Christian life and you wonder whether you can hold out or not, and you wonder whether your God can still sustain you, well, he can. As you go up the hill Difficulty, the Lord of the hill provides places of refreshment to sustain weary travelers. That's always his way. The Lord who delivers you from bondage can supply every additional need along the pilgrimage. And so you need to praise Him for a provision that does not forsake you. Why does He go through all this? Remember His wonderful deeds, just so you'll praise Him. And so, as He says in verse 45, you will keep His statutes and observe His laws. There's no secret to what it takes to be an obedient people of God. If we remember His marvelous works, then we'll be a grateful people. And a grateful people is always an obedient people. Obedient, not because they fear God will punish them for disobedience. They're obedient out of gratitude for His marvelous kindness. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray that You would stir us up to praise. It's difficult sometimes as we look at history and marvelous works that You did long, long ago. And we tend to detach ourselves from Your people, and we almost look upon those things as something that was not done for us. But we pray that You would help us to bridge the gaps in our heads and in our Bibles, that You would grant that we might look upon the marvelous works You have done, that You would make us able to not suffer from our amnesia, but to remember Your wonderful works and to be driven to praise You with joyful lips, because You are a good and gracious and sensitive God, upholding us at every point. So give us that gratitude and that praise and that obedience for Jesus' sake. Amen.